Please take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm very thankful for the conviction of expositional preaching that we have here at Grace. I'm not sure that this would have been the sermon topic and the structure today would have been something I would have chosen if I were the one choosing what I preach every week or what Pastor Caleb preaches. But since the Spirit of God chooses by causing us to just go, paragraph through books of the Bible, you come across passages of Scripture and then you get into studying them and you get in depth in them and you say, wow, that's really interesting. I don't know if I would have titled or had this topic on my mind and heart, but that is why I'm thankful for expository preaching and the teaching of God's Word. So our text today is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And I'm going to read this in a few moments, make a few remarks to begin with, because there is a little bit of introduction that needs to take place for us to properly place this particular text within the context. The humorist Mark Twain once quipped, "A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still putting on its shoes." And there's a lot of truth in that little statement, right? Lies travel faster than truth. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 13, Peter says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful, diligent, to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter was convicted that his apostolic voice would be heard even long after his death. "I'm going to find a way so you'll remember my voice even after I'm dead," is what he says. Now, why would Peter think that way? Why would he write that? For two reasons. One, Peter knew that he had been given a unique apostolic responsibility in founding Christ's church. On multiple occasions, Jesus had told Peter that this was to be his life. That even to the point of saying and using his name as a bit of a play on words, that upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. That what Peter would do and say and teach as God's apostle would be foundational to everything we do and say and hear today. So Peter had a unique apostolic responsibility, and he knew that. But the other reason, and perhaps the one that affects our text today, that Peter wanted his voice to be heard long after his death, was that Peter knew that there would be other voices speaking loudly to the church after his death. Listen to what Peter continues to say in chapter 2 of this letter. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." There will be false teachers who will bring in destructive heresies. And then verse 2, the bad news, if the bad news could get worse, "and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." How will they do this? "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." The natural state of the human heart is to despise God's sovereign lordship. Peter says that in chapter 2 when he says that these who will bring in destructive heresies do so because they deny the Lord or the Master, the sovereign one who bought them. Very similar to what we looked at in Jude. The motive of the heart of those who despise the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of God's word in the gospel, is because they will not have this man to rule over us. There is no doctrine more at odds with the human heart than Christ's absolute lordship over it. And I believe there is no greater demonstration of the lordship of Christ than what we find in the promise of his return as holy king and holy judge, and that we must give an account to him. This is the parousia, as you've heard us use that word often. It's one of those words we want to become a normal word in the English language. It has been in church history for thousands of years. The parousia, the return, the coming of Christ, his appearance at the end of the age. And the parousia is offensive to those who live according to their own lusts. The nature of sinners is to reject the lordship of Christ, and thus it is the trickle-down effect to disregard, devalue, deny, or live as if his promised return is of little significance, if it's even going to happen at all. So that's exactly what you see progress in the context, because we just read about Peter saying, I have to remind you, because there's voices coming in that are going to tell you otherwise, and they're going to deny the lordship of Christ. And then look at chapter 3. We see these voices in full swing. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. They don't want the lordship of Christ, their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Parousia. Where is the parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These are mockers who mock the idea of the parousia of Christ, the second coming. Why mock the second coming? Why disregard or devalue it? Well, the context of 2 Peter is very clear. They will not have Christ to rule over them. And you see, the reality of the return of Christ is not a pleasant thought to those who are unprepared to meet him. They want to live life on their own terms. Humanity wants to live on its own terms without accountability to God in judgment. Chapter 2 is very clear. Look at the issue of the flood with Noah and the people that time. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he speaks of many different individuals in chapter 2. After all, if Dad isn't coming home anytime soon, then let's keep the party rolling. And that's the concept of humanity. He's not coming home. He's not coming back. Keep it going. Enjoy it. And so they're willfully forgetful. They willfully forget, as it says in chapter 3 again, verse 5, this they willfully forget. They forget that God's word is true. And then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The parousia will happen, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in all holy conduct and godliness? But Dad is coming back. Shut the party down. What manner of persons ought you be? It's easier to smirk at the idea of divine judgment in the coming of Christ than to deal with its implications today. To relegate it, as it were, to myth status. Fable. Something not that significant, if it even happened at all, if it's happening at all. With that in mind, in that context in mind, I think we understand now a little bit why Peter says what he does in verse 16. Now I'm going to read the text of Scripture for today. For we, the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables, myths, when we made known to you the power and coming, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word, I believe, about the parousia confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, the day of the Lord dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, and I believe contextually as it relates to the parousia, is of any private interpretation or comes from one's own minds. For the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This text that we're looking at, 16 through 21, really is a two-part text. And so this week we'll look at 16 through 18, next week at 19 through 21. And what it essentially is, it is Peter's apology. It is his defense of the parousia. It's his defense of the second coming of Christ. And that when Christ returns, he will return with, as using Peter's words, with power. With earth-melting eyes. With holy judgment, with power. And so Peter is going to defend the parousia, the return of Christ, as no myth, but as something that everyone ought to take heed to. And he's going to give two objections in this text to those who are relegating it to myth status, saying it's just a fable. First objection is in verses 16 through 18, and this is his objection. We, the apostles, had a preview of Jesus's parousia of power. We saw it. And then the second objection is, and the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, affirmed Christ's parousia of power in the Spirit-inspired scripture. So he's going to use these two sort of proofs or evidences or objections to those who say the return of Christ, Jesus' second coming, is a myth. Where is he? It's all been the same. He's not coming back. He's going to object this way. He's going to say, I was an eyewitness and the other apostles, we saw the parousia. We saw the power of Christ coming. And then the Holy Scripture, it proves, it teaches it through the Spirit of God. It tells us, it confirms the prophecy of Christ coming. And so those two proofs or two objections against the myth accusation. So let's look at the first one. The apostles had a preview of Jesus's parousia of power. Peter opens this section here where he's really spending the rest of the letter from verse 16 on through the rest of 2 Peter. It's really about the return of Christ and the judgment of God. And he is going to say, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Mythos in the Greek language, where we get myth from. Peter is not saying that these teachers were following cunningly devised fables. It's not what he's saying here. He's answering the accusation that he and the apostles followed cunningly devised fables. He's saying, we didn't. We didn't make it up. It wasn't something never before heard of. See, in the first century, the idea, we have to understand what it means by myth or mythos, where we get myth from. We think of myth today, we probably just think of fairy tale. But that's not necessarily how the word was used by the time we were in the first century, in the Greek use of the word. A myth in that day could have been something that was true, but not entirely true. So most common use of the word in the Greek culture was probably that relating to the Greek mythologies, the gods, right? And the Roman Jupiter and Mars and Zeus and all these Greek gods. They were considered to be in the myth category by this time. Now, early Greek culture, they weren't relegated to this myth status, but as the rise of philosophy and the different philosophers rose up, people began to question the truth of the gods, and it was becoming far more, I guess you could say, secularized in Greek culture. But they did believe, most average Greek or Roman citizen did believe the gods existed. They did believe that Zeus was real and Jupiter was a real god and Hera and all these. They believed in that. But the stories about them, this is where they would use the word myth, were myths. In other words, the stories about them were exaggerations, perhaps patriotic exaggerations to make you a better Roman, and perhaps philosophical, moral exaggerations. So we do believe, they would say, that in the gods, and we need to pray to the gods, and need to be, in fact, in the Roman world, the most visible, important god we have is Caesar, right? But all these sort of all the, we really don't believe all the things that is told around campfires about them. Those have, they're cleverly devised by parents and by ancestors in order to keep the culture or the tradition going. And this is what Peter is referring to, this accusation, this idea that, oh yes, we Jesus is real and God is real and we believe Jesus is the Son of God, but walk on water? Come on, you really think that all these things happened the way it says they happened, Peter? Especially as it relates to the return of Christ. Don't you think, Peter, that your idea, your emphasis, you and the apostles' emphasis on the power and the coming of Jesus and the fact he's going to come with fiery eyes and he's going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead and there is a real lake of fire where he's going to cast people whose names aren't found in his book into? I mean, we can believe in Jesus, but that's just a cleverly devised myth, fable. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, everyone has to sort of scare people into their religion. So certainly that's what's going on here with the apostles. Apostolic exaggeration for a spiritual effect. This kind of mythos of the coming of Christ is what Peter is answering. And his reply is very direct. He says, no, it's all true, every part of it. Whether you like it or not, we didn't follow myths. That word follow there is the idea of tread in the shoes of. So we didn't like follow in these tracks of wherever the myths took us. Instead, we were actually going against the grain in these things. These false prophets are saying the return of Christ is true as far as containing good ideas, but exaggeration. Perhaps they were saying, as some commentators say, that there was a spiritual return of Christ, but not a physical return that we can expect. Perhaps it was not visible and literal that he's coming back. Perhaps that he comes in all of our hearts. And especially that judgment, that wrath, that fire, that power element is a little bit of overkill. It's like today, right? People want a nice Jesus. They want a Jesus as a friend. But Jesus as judge is something a little bit beyond the pale. But Peter connects parousia and power in this text intentionally. Because in actuality, it's not really the parousia. It's not really the return of Christ that people are worried about or upset about. It's the return of Christ in power. So Peter does that. Note he says this, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we the apostles made known to you the power and coming. Now this is one of Peter's pairs. He does this thing over and over again where he pairs two words together and they're really connecting those two words. You could say the powerful coming or the parousia of power. Because that's really what is offensive, isn't it? I mean, if no one really is offended at the idea of Christmas, because Jesus is rather unassuming as a little baby in the manger, we can all get behind the Christmas spirit. But when you read Revelation chapter 19 and you see a little bit different scene of Jesus coming than that of a baby, that's a little more offensive. The judgment, the king, the sovereign authority. So it is the power of the parousia that is the most offensive to these opponents. Now I find that interesting that Peter connects the power and parousia here. We know that when we read Revelation 19. But we also know another angle of the coming of Christ, don't we? I mean, could not Peter have accurately written that we declared to you the comfort of his coming? Could he not have accurately written, we declare to you the encouragement of his coming? Could he not have said the consolation of his coming or the joy in his return? That would have been absolutely theologically correct. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible that speaks of that, the book of Thessalonians. Paul the Apostle speaks of the joy and comfort and encouragement of Christ's return. But Peter not only doesn't use the word joy or comfort, but he uses the word power. But then the rest of Peter, the rest of what he writes here, it's not really in that realm. The earth and the heaven melting with a fervent heat. The day of the Lord. The use of the image of Sodom and Gomorrah and the image of and the fire and brimstone raining down on them, and then the image of the entire world being enveloped in a flood and being destroyed. This is the imagery Peter uses when he talks about the parousia. Now, indeed, there is a comfort element. There's one verse in 2 Peter where he brings the comfort element to bear. And it's the last verse before his conclusion. And where he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "But we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's like the one element of the comfort part that Paul seems to emphasize a lot. I think that's mostly because Peter has got a particular interest in mind. He's not denying the comfort or the encouragement. He's not denying the reality that there is a joy in Christ's return. That's just not his sermon today. He's talking about the power, the judgment, the authority, the sovereignty of Christ, who will come as visible king. And it is that power of the parousia, the all-conquering Jesus, that is distasteful to the human heart. So what does Peter employ as sort of his objection? He says, we didn't follow these fables. We declared to you the power of his coming, the powerful parousia. We declared this. We told you that. It's true. He says, and the evidence I want to lay forth first for you is that we, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of this majesty. Now, that word eyewitness there is actually the unique use of the word. There's several words. One of them is a witness or a testimony, one who testifies in court. It's not the word used here. This is the word that really just means an observer, a one who stands by and watches. It's actually the root of the words where we get the word bishop from, one who watches over, one who scopes. And why does he choose? We already know in the study of Peter, he always uses different words that other people don't use. But one of the reasons I think he uses this word is because he's describing what he saw that day that he's going to recount for us. He wasn't a verified witness of the events. He was in the background. He was an observer who found himself at the end of the day passed out on his face in the ground. And this is what he's going to describe, this event. Verses 17 and 18 are clearly an allusion to what we call Jesus' transfiguration, or Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Most Christians are probably aware in some sense of this event, but I don't know if we talk a lot about it when we talk about the different events that happened to Jesus while he was on earth. We want to go ahead and go back there and consider this event of the Mount of Transfiguration, what really Peter is talking about, historical event he's talking about, and then understand why Peter uses it to talk about the return, the future return of Christ. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record for us this event known as the Transfiguration. That word transfiguration just means the changing, when Jesus was changed in some way. For time's sake, we're only going to look at one of those. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28 through 17, we're going to go back and read this text. So turn with me in your Bibles there so you can see God's holy word in front of you. I begin in the end of 16 because this leads into the transfiguration in all three gospel accounts. So this is what Peter's referring to as his evidence for the power of Christ's coming. Verse 28 of Matthew 16 says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, three booths, tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So this is one of the more unique events that happened during the life of Jesus Christ here on earth. This is one that is reserved for a handful of observers. Peter, James, and John are the only ones who saw this. This is why Peter says this isn't a myth. He said, I saw it. What happened and what's the setting going on here? First, the setting is this follows. So Jesus had taken his disciples out of Israel, north of Galilee, for the first time. And he took them up into an area called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this was Herod, who is the king over Israel at the time, underneath Roman Caesar. This was one of his summer palace up there in Caesarea Philippi. It was a very raunchy Gentile region. It's the first and only time Jesus ministered outside of the boundaries of Israel. And he took his disciples there, and that is actually where he made that very famous, asked that very famous question, heard the very famous answer, made the very famous statement, where he asked the disciples who they think he is. And Peter replies with that very famous statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where Jesus replied, you are correct, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, Simon Barjona, but my Father in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that very famous exchange where we hear Jesus for the first time say, I'm going to build my church, and it's going to be with you guys in this very Gentile region. And then he does a little more teaching there at that time. And then they leave. Jesus predicts his resurrection, his death. He tells them to follow him, take up their cross and follow him. Some very powerful statements. And then they leave. About a week elapses, and it's about the right timeline because this is a little bit away out of the way. It would take some time on foot to travel back down. And they're in the Galilee region, back in Israel. There is one really large mountain in the Galilee region called Mount Hermon. In fact, if you want to visit Israel today in the wintertime, it's got, I hear, excellent skiing, for what it's worth. Really tall mountain. It says they went to a really high mountain. And this is most likely, this mountain, we don't have it named in the scripture, but it's the only high mountain in the region. So this is most likely where then he says, Peter, James, and John, you're going to go with me to the top of this mountain. And he goes up there, and that's where this setting takes place, this event. So what happens? Well, we read it, but let me just run through that again. So they're up in this mountain doing who knows what. I'm sure the disciples are thinking, why are we here? And then suddenly, instantly, Jesus begins to change color. Now he goes from his normal human appearance, and it says in the text, to where his face was like the sun and his clothes like white light. Essentially, Jesus suddenly became unbearable to look at. He lost, is that idea of transfigured? He lost his shape. He no longer looked human. He looked simply like blinding light. That's what it means when it says his face became like the sun. The idea there is stare at the sun, it'll blind you. White light clothes. So not white clothes like and they turned colors, it's they became bright like that. Sounds very similar to what Moses experienced when he went on Mount Sinai and he saw the outer fringes of the brightness of God's majesty. And his face glowed like the sun so much that if people looked at Moses' face, they would go blind. Sounds very similar to that. And then out of nowhere, Elijah and Moses, who, by the way, are dead, show up. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet, the law and the prophets, shows up with Jesus. And they act as if the disciples aren't even there. It says they talked with Jesus. Good old Peter, who we love to death, couldn't stay out of this trio, right? He wants to make it four. So he chimes in. Hey, I got an idea. Why don't we just build some nice little tents and we can all just stay here? But before he can even finish talking, suddenly there is a booming voice with another bright cloud that overshadows the entire area, which I don't have time for this, but isn't it, I talked about the similarity between Moses. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew describes it as a bright cloud? The voice came out of the bright cloud, but when Moses got the law on Mount Sinai, it was a black cloud, law, the dark, and then brightness of Christ. Anyways, could go on in this for a while. This bright cloud comes, and this voice from heaven shouts out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Now, I don't think, actually, that he was talking to Peter. The Father was talking, saying, "Yeah, stop, Liz, hear Jesus." I don't think so. I think this was the voice, whether Peter said anything or not, this is what it was going to say, right? Listen to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And all of this, with the voice, the light, we find that the disciples find themselves falling on their face. They're hiding. They're scared to death. And these are the three that he chose to go with him. And they're hiding. They don't even know when Elijah and Moses leave. They don't even know when the cloud passes. It says all that Jesus comes over and touches them and says, "Don't be afraid." And they look up and like, it's just Jesus back to the normal. Everything was the way it was before. And so they come down from the mountain and he says, "Don't tell anybody." And I can imagine they're probably going, "We don't know what to say." What are we going to say? Nobody's going to believe us. This is one of the most spectacular events that happens during the life of Christ. There is no other event like it. There is nothing else like this that happens in the New Testament. In the only other example I said is we have that example in Mount Sinai with Moses in the Old Testament. And then we have times when individuals fell into a deep sleep or they had a vision or they had a dream or something where they went to heaven and saw things in the Old Testament. But nothing else in the scripture is really like this. So Peter pulls back the curtain on this event and says, "You're telling me that the parousia of power is hard to believe? I've got a story to tell you about something that's hard to believe that I saw." And so this is what he draws to this. Now, what are the lessons from the transfiguration? What are we supposed to gain from this? Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and we're not going to unpack it because we don't have time for that. We want to focus on why Peter brings it up. But there really are four lessons that Jesus is teaching his apostles, his disciples. And Peter mainly looks at the fourth lesson that's being taught. What are those four lessons? Well, first of all, the transfiguration event teaches the apostles, who will be the foundation of his church. These are foundational elements to the church. Teaches them the certainty about Jesus' powerful divinity. So there is no mistaking Jesus for anything else than divine on that day. Did you catch that there is no description of what Moses and Elijah looked like in the resurrected? They're just there talking. But we have this description of Jesus. And his description is eerily similar, as I said before, to what's called the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament that went before Israel as a pillar of fire or light, that was in the temple as a cloud, that was the glory that overshadowed Mount Sinai. It's very eerily similar. Why is that? Because Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And so his majesty is being displayed. In fact, Peter uses that word majesty to describe, right? He says, "We beheld his majesty." The Greek word for majesty there, it's reserved for deity. It's not used in the Greek language for any other thing other than a god. And so Peter is essentially saying in 2 Peter, we beheld his divinity. We beheld his godhood on that day. It's interesting that when that voice from heaven comes, And it says the voice from the excellent glory or majestic glory, not the exact same word, but a similar word to majesty, also means deified, deified glory. So you have this idea, the voice was divinity, and Jesus the person was divinity. So you have Father and Son, who are both God, two persons, one God. So the idea of Jesus' absolute divinity is the bedrock of the Christian church that Christ will build. So he shows them this. He shows them who he is, because this will be the bedrock of what the church will believe and what they will teach. Certainty about Jesus' divinity. Second, clarity about Jesus' beloved Christology. The voice that comes from heaven says, this is God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, beloved there has more meaning in the context, especially the cultural context, than just one I love. In fact, the idea of a beloved Son was more than the idea of a child I like a lot, and was really the idea of the chosen heir, the beloved Son. Jacob was the beloved son of Isaac, even though he had a twin. He was the chosen one. And this concept of the Father crying out that Jesus is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased is not just saying, I really love my Son. He's saying, this is the Christ, the chosen beloved one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised deliverer. Interestingly, similar words at Jesus' baptism from the Father in heaven when he breaks out in his messianic ministry. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we have Jesus teaching the apostles certainty about his divinity, clarity about his Christology, who he is. And third, and this is the one that I could go a while on, but I won't, conception about Jesus' new covenant primacy. Mentioned before the similarities between Moses and Sinai and Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration on Hermon. Well, Moses and Elijah represent the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets, the original division of the Old Testament. Moses on holy Mount Sinai heard the voice from heaven, saw the glory of God revealed, received the law, was a chosen one to give the law. God was well pleased in Moses. There's tons of parallelism between Moses and Christ in the Mountain of Transfiguration and Mount Sinai, where the law is given. But with one distinct difference, and really what is different between what the Father says at the baptism of Jesus and what the Father says at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says this word. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And this is describing the primacy of the new covenant. It's no longer hear Moses, hear Jesus. It's no longer the old, it's the new. Christ's presence fulfills the law. A new covenant is here. As I said before, the dark cloud overshadowed Mount Sinai, but the bright cloud overshadows Mount Hermon. Now, what's interesting to me is that Peter doesn't actually emphasize this point. Peter actually leaves out the hear him part when he quotes it in 2 Peter. Now, I simply think that's because Peter doesn't have this as his main point. 2 Peter is not about the old covenant versus the new covenant. Peter doesn't talk about that. It's nowhere in the context, so he's not emphasizing that. So this fourth point is really what Peter is emphasizing, and that is this, the confidence that the church must have about the coming kingdom, power, and authority of Jesus. The confidence about Jesus' coming kingdom, power, and authority. This is Peter's primary point in recounting what he saw and heard. What's interesting to me is that each gospel account prefaces the event with Jesus prophesying his kingdom, power, and coming. That's why I read Matthew 16:28, where he actually says, before we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, and people said, well, what's that mean? That some won't see death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, that means Peter, James, and John. They didn't die until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. or coming with kingdom authority. Well, hey, how do you say they didn't die? Because that's what they were seeing on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what they were witnessing. They were witnessing the coming kingdom and authority of Jesus. They were witnessing a preview, a little glimpse at the parousia. The already, but not yet. Mark 1 or 9:1 actually makes it even more clear. He describes, doesn't use the word kingdom. He describes the word power. The Son of Man coming in his power. In other words, what Jesus says is what you're about to see, some of you, Peter, James, and John, is the expression, is the preview, the prophecy. And you just get a little glimpse of what the eschaton will bring. You'll get a little glimpse of what it means when I say the Son of Man is king. And the Son of Man has power. And he's coming in his power and his authority. You'll get a little, just a little brief glimpse. And you know what it's going to do to you? You're going to fall on your faces in terror at just the little preview. Peter connects what he saw on Mount Hermon in 2 Peter with the power of Jesus and the coming kingdom of God in the return, because the gospel writers do and Jesus did. That's why he connects it. See, Peter describes that Jesus, Peter says he saw the divine glory in Jesus and he heard divine honor on Jesus. And this was a prophetic display of the future fuller glory and fuller honor we will observe in here at the end of the age. Thomas Schreiner, the theologian, says the transfiguration is a manifestation of coming kingdom and power. I liked this. This is a little bit wordy, but this guy named Key, he wrote this. The transfiguration scene is not a theophany, that's just a mere vision of God, nor an epiphany of Jesus, but a proleptic, that's a prophetic anticipation of the exaltation of Jesus as kingly Son of Man granted to the disciples as eschatological witness. In other words, the transfiguration is a prophetic announcement. I'm coming back with power and authority. And Peter says, I observed it. I saw the preview. Now, what's interesting to me about this is how Peter ends this first objection when he says, and we saw these things when we were with him on the holy mountain. Did you know that there are only two mountains in Scripture that are described as holy? Prior to this, Peter's words. First one is Mount Sinai, which we've been talking about the similarities there. The holy law was received at Mount Sinai, right? And the other one is Mount Zion, which is another word for Mount Horeb, which is where eventually the temple was built in Jerusalem, where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac. Same mountains, called the Holy Mountain. Those are the two holy mountains in the Bible. Nowhere in the Scripture is Mount Hermon or anything in Galilee described as a holy mountain. And yet Peter, in 2 Peter, describes it as the holy mountain. So how could he do that? Sinai is the holy mountain of God because it's where God's Shekinah glory rested when he delivered his law. Zion is the holy mountain of God because it's where Jesus, as the glory of God, rested when he entered into Jerusalem to the temple and cleansed the temple. As soon as Jesus' majesty sets foot on a no-name mountain in Galilee, it becomes the holy mountain. In other words, wherever the divine glory of God finds itself, it becomes holy unto the Lord. If Hermon becomes the holy mountain because of a brief, who knows how long, but seems like little, probably less than even a day. Probably just hours, if that. If Hermon becomes a holy mountain because we have a transfiguration of the Son of God for a couple of hours, what then will be this world when King Jesus, with eyes of flaming fire, with hair like wool, with brightness of his clothes like the brightest light, with all of his hosts of armies behind him, when he sets foot on this earth and a word comes out of his mouth like a two-edged sword, what then will happen to this earth, to this world? I'll tell you what happens to this earth and to this world, because Peter tells us what happens. It becomes holy to the Lord, and in the holiness to the Lord, it melts with a fervent heat and is burned up, and there is nothing left, forcing in God's good will to create a new heaven and a new earth. So Peter would say to these people, saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. I mean, it's a little bit exaggeration, this judgment element, right? Peter would say, I'd like to have a word with you. I saw something you might be interested in. I heard something you might want to hear. Because this is no cleverly devised myth. This is the power of the Spirit of God and the glory of Jesus Christ that we look for. How do you conclude this text? I don't know. But I just wanted to conclude with really two brief words. Christian, the one who look for a new heaven, a new earth, you're not weird to believe in the parousia of power. Let the pagans rage. Let them mock. We know our King is coming back with power. As the missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You are not wrong to long for the return of Christ. You are not wrong to long for the judgment of Jesus. You are not wrong, and you are not cruel to long for the return of his wrath. Don't find yourself being mocked into being embarrassed about Jesus as holy King. Don't be embarrassed by that. Peter was less than embarrassed. It was quite a bit more, right? It was, I got something to tell you. I suppose that's what will happen when you find your face in the dirt in front of the preview of Jesus. And then to the skeptic, to the one who is tempted to say, yeah, but it does seem fanciful, I would just say, be careful what and who you mock. If Peter, having a brief taste of the parousia of power, and it laid him low on the face in the dearth, and his last words that he writes to us are about that day and that coming day, then repent before the full display of Christ as King is showered down upon us. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus before that day comes. I'd like to close with, actually, I'm going to read for you a hymn. We're going to sing this hymn, but we don't sing it very often. And it's a really good one. I'm going to read it for you before we sing it, before we pray. Onward march, all conquering Jesus. Gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee. Hell itself quells at thy word. Thy great name is so exalted, every foe shrinks back in fear. Terror creeps through all creation when it knows that thou art near. Free my soul from sin's foul bondage. Hasten now the glorious dawn. Break proud Babel's gates in sunder. Let the massive bolts be drawn. Forth like ocean's heaving surges, bringing in myriads ransomed slaves, host on hosts with shouts of triumph, endless, countless as the waves. Even today I hear sweet music, praises of a blood-freed throng. Full deliverance, glorious freedom are their themes for endless song. Whiter than the snow their raiment, victor palms they wave on high, as they pass with fullest glory into life's felicity. How my raptured soul rejoices that the Jubilee is near. Every word will be accomplished, spoken by our Savior here. North and south and countless myriads, from earth's darkest ends they come, with the dance and gladsome music into heaven's eternal home.